right. What do sprinters eat before a race? Nothing. They fast. Did you hear about the restaurant on the moon? Great food, but no atmosphere. And you know the last thing that my dad said to me before he kicked the bucket? Kevin, watch how far I can kick this bucket. My dad's fine, by the way. And he appreciates these jokes. Unlike some of you. Alright, as we continue in our message series on Philippians, we're going to get into chapter 2. And so joyful unity, humility is the key to unity. So this message is about humility. Paul turns his thoughts from chapter 1 into the need to withstand the pressure from the outside to the attitudes that we need to have that characterize Christ's followers. And so before, in chapter 1, he was talking about all the things that are going to be happening to the church, the persecution, the troubles that they're going to face. And now he's talking about to them internally. He said, listen, you're going to face this, and you're going to need to face this together, united together as one body. In 127, he exhorted them to unity, but here he gets into it a little bit further, and he gets it into three parts. He says in verse 1, the basis of Paul's appeal to unity. Verse 2 is the essence of unity, and verses 3 and 4 is the expression of that unity. That's kind of the breakdown of our four verses today. So let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And if you're following along, I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation if you're using one of your apps to follow along. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Powerful words that we need to probably hear more often than just once in the great moon when we preach through the book of Philippians. So again, now he's turning the attention to the Philippian church itself. He's trying to heal the wounds that they have. As we read the more through Philippians, we're going to see that there's some tension in the church. And so he's trying to address that now here in chapter 2. If the church is going to be successful, it has to be unified in mind, in love, in soul, and they have to place the needs of others ahead of their own needs. And Paul ties this idea together with therefore. And the word therefore is not in our translation, but it's there in the Greek. And so he's tying the two things together in chapter 1 with these ideas here in chapter 2. It really should read, therefore, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? The two ideas are tied together for Paul. And so we kind of separate them out in the English, but they're really together. So if you're going to be united, Paul says, you've got to put the needs of others ahead of yourself. And you're going to get sick of me saying that over and over again, but that's what Paul is saying over and over again in this passage. Put the needs of others ahead of the needs of yourself. So the internal unity that Paul describes is critical to advancing the gospel. Without this unity, you're not going to be able to spread the gospel, is what Paul's saying. And Paul writes these questions, but he writes them in a way that it's obvious what the answer is. It's not a question, really. Is there any encouragement from being Christ? It's really, it could be translated, since there is encouragement in Christ, then make my joy complete. If this is true, as indeed it is, Paul says, and if my words of encouragement have in any way helped you to stay true to the faith in the past, then respond accordingly in the present. He's saying, if my love has provided you with any consolation in your suffering, as indeed it has, then respond now properly to my request. So he's assuming that the answer to these questions is yes. And so you're getting a yes answer, and he's saying, because of these things, since these things are true, then make my joy complete by doing the things that I'm asking you to do. So there's four statements that Paul makes to recall the blessings of being in a Christian community. There are many blessings about being in a Christian community, and here Paul lists four of them. The first one, he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. And the Greek word for encouragement comes from Christian commitment. The encouragement that they have in Christ is that comfort that they get from God himself and God's Spirit. And Paul gets this encouragement and gets this comfort from the Spirit, and the church gets their comfort from the Spirit in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their suffering. So he's saying, remember that, because that's one of the benefits that you have. You get encouragement from Christ. The second is comfort from his love. This affirms Christ's love for his people. Fellowship with the Spirit is the third. It's a statement of blessing. It refers to the Holy Spirit. They have fellowship together in the Spirit, in their human spirits, when they experience the fellowship found in the Holy Spirit. Fellowship in the Holy Spirit brings us together as a community. Finally, he says tenderness and compassion. And these terms refer to the mercy shown to them by the Lord. The word tender is literally the bowels, because in this time, the bowels were the seat of the emotion. Now, similar to how we say the heart is the seat of the emotion, for them it was the bowels. So that would make the greeting card industry a little different for Valentine's Day, wouldn't it be? I love you as much as my bowels. But the idea is that they can experience true love through being with Christ. And so that's what he's saying here. You have being united with Christ, comfort from his love, fellowship from the Spirit, and tenderness and compassion. Those are all benefits of being part of the Christian community that you Philippians have experienced, because you're part of the Christian community. And because of these things, because you've experienced these things, we need to be united together in Christ to spread the message of the gospel. The unity that Paul speaks about originates with God's Holy Spirit. And it doesn't mean that they can just be passive and wait. It doesn't mean that since this unity is created by the Spirit, that we can just sit back and say, okay, all right, Spirit, unite us. Can you imagine taking that posture? Like, go ahead, Spirit, unite us. Just try. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that we have to work at our unity. There's the command to be like-minded, to have the same love, to unite in spirit and purpose. We're united. The unity that we have is created by the Spirit, but the work and effort of the Philippians is required to achieve it. It's that fine line balancing act that Paul does a number of times in this book, where he says, it's really God's work, but our works really have something to do with it as well. It's the grace of God that we have to be able to be unified, but we still are responsible to God for being unified on our own. God holds us accountable for the unity that we're supposed to have, but that unity that we are supposed to have is only possible when we turn to God for it. And so it's that double-edged sword, and we kind of have to think about it in that paradoxical way of the unity is only achievable through Christ. And so if we want that unity, we're going to have to put in some work, recognizing that we're only able to do that work because of the Spirit indwelling us. Does that make sense? I feel like I talked in a circle there. But that's the idea. It's that paradox of it's God's work, but it's also our work as well. Paul writes to create like-mindedness. He appeals to them as their spiritual father to make his joy complete by being united together. He says that we all must take the posture of being a servant, because if we're servants for each other and we take that attitude with one another, then we can truly have unity. The power, of course, doesn't come from the human will. We don't really have that gumption in us to want to be servants sometimes. It comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's appeal is based on his deepest experiences that are common to Christians at the time, common to Christians, the encouragement of Christ, the incentive of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the tenderness, the compassion. He says, you've had all these things. Just as we as Christians in the 21st century should have these things. We should have experienced these things. Because we have these things, we should know how to be unified together. We should take the blessings of that unity and spread that message of unity together. So Paul gives them a list of what they must do to achieve unity of purpose. And it's literally translated in this list. Having the same love, being united in soul, thinking one thing, doing nothing from selfish ambition, doing nothing from empty conceit, but considering others better than yourselves, each one not looking out for his own interests, but each one also looking out for the interests of others. So the point here is clear. Be united, be unified, by promoting the interests of others ahead of the interests of yourself. And Paul lays out three characteristics that will express the unity of the church. Three characteristics that we need to have if we're going to have unity in the church. And the first one is, he says, we have to have the same outlook. And there's three ideas that combine to emphasize the disparate aspects of having the same outlook. It's saying we have the same love as Christ. We're having harmonious affection and we're valuing the same things. We're valuing the same things. It speaks to the unity of those who are moving in the same direction. They have that same outlook, that same purpose, that same vision. And there's nothing superficial about it. It comes from the core of their being. The second characteristic is humility. Now, Paul expresses this both negatively and positively. He says, negatively, avoid selfish ambition and vain conceit. Avoid selfish ambition and vain conceit. In the New Living Translation in verse 3, it says, don't be selfish. Other translations say selfish ambition. And the word there that means that it sums up the attitude that Paul wants them to avoid. And the idea behind that word is a greedy grab for power. Or a greedy grab for the upper hand through underhanded tactics, sometimes at that time used in the world of politics. We don't see that in politics today, do we? But it's that greedy grab for power. That greedy grab for power. That's the selfish ambition. He says, don't grab for power. Don't grab for a better position by selfish motives or underhanded tactics or shady means. Don't do it. The vain conceit is about seeking glory for oneself. It speaks of fighting hard for your position, even if you know your position is wrong. I think we can all think back to a committee meeting or two where someone will make a statement and by golly, they're going to stick with that position until the cows come home, right? Even if all the evidence points the other way, they're going to stick to that position because that's their position and that's the hill they're going to die on. That's the vain conceit that he's talking about. That kind of attitude that despite the evidence, my way is right. My decision is right. My belief is right. All evidence to the contrary, I'm going to ignore. We don't see that anymore in politics either, do we? So it's fighting for one's image or fighting for one's glory. Now, positively, he says, instead of trying to gain the upper hand or the glory, he says, deal with one another in humility. Promote the good of others over the good of yourself. And do this even at personal expense. This attitude should characterize the believer's attitude for other believers. Our relationship with our fellow believers should be based on humility. It should be based on putting the needs of our fellow believers above the needs of our own. And in the next section that we'll read next week, we'll see the reason that Paul says that is because that's how Jesus interacted with us. Coming as a servant, being humble, humbly treating every person that he met. The word humility, however, especially in this time, had a negative connotation. It used to be described the mentality of a slave. It conveyed the idea of being base, unfit, shabby, mean, or of no accounts. So humility was not a virtue that any of the pagans at this time would have aspired to. Yet Paul introduces it as a key theme and a key virtue. Humility begins, he says, with the realistic appraisal of oneself and of others, all being made in the image of God. It means putting others ahead of yourself. In Scripture, we see God does this over and over in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He picks the unexpected person to do great things. He chooses the unimportant. He chooses the insignificant. He chooses the lowly, the humble. He pays attention to the prayers of the lowly. He gives grace to the lowly while opposing the proud and the scoffers. Lowliness and humility are elevated by God as positive virtues, over and against the attitudes of humility in Paul's day and even in our own day. We don't value humility very much as a society. We don't say, oh gosh, I hope I can be humble today. Do you start your day like that? Do you start your day, Lord, help me be humble? If that's what Paul is saying, the basis of our unity is showing humility, showing mutual love. The antithesis of pride and empty conceit and selfish ambition is humility. And so if we see selfish ambition creeping up in our character, the antidote is humility. The third characteristic that promotes unity is consideration. Paul says literally that we're supposed to look out for each other's interests as well as our own. We're supposed to focus on the good qualities of our fellow believers, not just the negative ones. Our focus shifts from our own personal qualities and goodness and great qualities about ourselves, and it shifts to the great qualities of those in our fellowship. It takes away self-centeredness. It takes away false glory. But it also includes that directive to look after one another's needs as well. Now, we're not to allow ourselves to be used and abused. It's not to let ourselves be walked all over by everyone else's need. We're supposed to take care of ourselves as well. And I hesitate even saying that at this time in the message because a lot of times we use that as an excuse. We say, oh gosh, I got to take care of myself. I can't help you. How many times have we at least thought that to ourselves? I've got to take care of me. I can't really be bothered to help them. And we use that as an excuse. But Paul doesn't say, just don't do it as long as it's not an inconvenience for you. Help other people. He doesn't say, help other people as long as it doesn't cost you anything. He doesn't say, help other people unless you really don't want to. Don't help other people unless you're tired, lonely, scared, whatever. Fill in the adjective. We have to practice good self-care so that we're able to help others in need. But we can't use that as an excuse to never help someone. It's kind of like being on a plane. What do they tell you? Put your oxygen mask on first. Then help other people put their oxygen mask on. If you don't have your own oxygen mask on, you're not going to be able to help anybody else. But we can't rely on that and say, well, sorry, my oxygen mask first. I got to get it really adjusted well here before I can put yours on. You know the idea. Such an attitude of utter respect for one another guarantees unity. You cannot have disunity when you're all trying to put the needs of someone else above yourself. It's not possible. If we all came in with that attitude of putting others ahead of ourselves, we would have that genuine Christian unity. We'd have that mutual, enriching society that Paul is calling us to. Now, Paul doesn't expect a church of robots. He doesn't expect us all to be walking in lockstep together. He envisions the church as a group of individuals who have different ideas, who have different beliefs, but are still able to unite together for the sake of the gospel because they're willing to show love to one another and put others above themselves. He tells us to be like-minded, and that speaks to the intellect, our way of thinking, but it goes beyond that. It also talks about the will and the emotions. It's a comprehensive outlook on our attitudes. And with this word in the context, Paul is speaking to the values and the ambitions and the things that we desire that surface through the mind. And this unity that Paul describes occurs when Christ's followers have the same values and the same love. And where does that come from? It comes from the gospel and it comes from the Holy Spirit. When we're all focused on the gospel, when we're all allowing the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us, and we're putting others above ourselves, other people's needs above our own, then we have unity. So everybody start doing that. In all circumstances, we need to put the well-being of others ahead of our own, and therefore we will have unity. Filmon says this about that unity. He says, such unity will only come when Christians are humble and bold enough to lay hold on the unity already given in Christ and to take it more seriously than their own self-importance, and to make of those deep differences of doctrine which originate in our imperfect understanding of the gospel and which we dare not belittle, not an excuse for letting go of one another or staying apart, but rather an incentive for a more earnest seeking and fellowship together to hear and obey the voice of Christ. Paul's not saying we just cover up our differences. He's saying that we love one another through our differences, in spite of our differences. They're still speaking the truth to one another, but they're speaking the truth to one another in love. Remember, unity is the goal, but it's not above the gospel. If someone is preaching a false gospel, then we need to stop that. We need to say, no, that's not right. And that's going to dissolve some unity. Because unity is not the be-all, end-all. Unity can only be had when we're all marching together for the same gospel, the true gospel that Paul has given to us. In this unified front, they're still asking forgiveness when they make mistakes, when they do wrong to one another. They're thinking about other people's feelings when they're saying things and when they're doing things. When you do something, do you ever stop to think, how is this going to affect someone else? Because that should be in the fore of our minds before we do something. Not just, how is this going to affect me? How is this going to affect the people around me? Because that matters. That matters. Paul says that unity is essential in dispelling fear. The Philippian church could be frightened about what's coming down the pike. They've seen how the pagans and the Jews have treated Paul. And they know that they're standing for the same gospel. So that same persecution is coming right for them. And so Paul says that unity is going to dispel that fear. Fear is a great enemy of unity. When you're afraid, you can't be united. Our purpose in war, the spiritual growth, the church, the progress, the gospel, the victory over our adversary. If we're afraid of all those things, we're not going to be very united. We're not going to be very much moving forward together. But when we dispel the fear in unity and know that our brothers and sisters are standing shoulder to shoulder with us in these fights, then we can be united. Then we can dispel the fear. Then we can make and fight these battles. Dietrich Bonhoeffer supplies 7 principles for eradicating selfish ambition from Christian communities. Now, I'll tell you, he's got some big words in here. Big dollar words in here. Okay? But just listen to these words. Read them on the screen and think about them. 7 principles for eradicating selfish ambition from Christian communities. First, he says, Christians should hold their tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother or sister. Christians should cultivate the humility, that comes from understanding that they, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by His grace. Christians should listen long and patiently so that they will understand their fellow Christians' need. Christians should refuse to consider their time and calling so valuable that they cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or menial. Christians should bear the burden of their brothers and sisters in the Lord by preserving their freedom and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. Christians should declare God's word to their fellow believers when they need to hear it. And Christians should understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. Can you imagine what kind of unity we would have if we all followed those seven principles? Can you imagine the impact a church would have if they were truly following all seven of those characteristics? That's what Paul is calling us to. That's the challenge that Paul is giving us. And it's not some high in the sky, you'll never reach this kind of goal. He doesn't say, this is a great idea, but you'll never make it. He says, do it. He says, have this unity. He says, be united. Make my joy complete, Philippian church, Hayes Christian church, by being united and doing these things. Don't put up with selfish ambition and vain conceit. Put others ahead of yourself. Live in humility in all ways and at all times. And by the way, this is a hard thing to do. And Paul acknowledges that. And he says, you don't have to do it alone. You're doing it together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And most importantly, you're doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit, with Christ, all things are possible. Even unity of a church, even unity in the body of Christ is possible when we're all willing to put the needs of someone else above our own.
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.